Please turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 19. We'll read verses 15 to 21. And this is going to give us some Old Testament background that explains some of the things that take place in Jesus' trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Deuteronomy 19, beginning at verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Amen. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. And we will continue the account of what happens to Jesus after his arrest in the garden, beginning in verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Amen. You may be seated. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay with a kind of famous title. It's called "God in the Dock." And that used to confuse me because when I first heard it, I was thinking of where ships pull up against the shore, and that's, of course, not what he's talking about. A dock is a courtroom term, which sounds kind of old-fashioned to us because they used to use docks in U.S. courtrooms, but they don't anymore. But they actually still use them in other countries. It's a special locked enclosure. Sometimes it's bars. Sometimes it's plexiglass or something like that, where the accused is supposed to sit during the trial. Before he's been convicted of anything, he has to sit in this dock. And in this essay called God in the Dock, C.S. Lewis says something very interesting. He says this: the ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches the judge. Okay, so what he's saying is people typically would think God is the judge and we are under his scrutiny, whatever their concept of God was. And he contrasts that with modern times. He says, for the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. He, that is man, Lewis says, is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, then man's ready to listen to that defense. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the most important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. That's exactly what's going on in this passage. Man is on the bench and God is in the dock. The incarnate Christ, the God-man, is on trial here at the hands of his covenant people, being tried and found wanting, in fact. And yet, as we look pretty closely at this passage, it's going to show us that in the end, reality wins out, right? Reality is completely the other way around, isn't it? That Jesus is actually the judge after all. And under his overarching authority, it's actually this court that is ultimately going to come under judgment in the end. It's Christ who's going to be on the throne. And these people who now are sitting in judgment over him, they're the ones who are going to be in the dock and being tried and found wanting. So as we pursue that train of thought, here are 3 points we're going to use this morning. Number one, a foregone conclusion. That's verses 57 to 61. Number two, the interrogation of the judge, verses 62 to 64. And then number three, the contempt of the court, verses 65 to 68. So a foregone conclusion, the interrogation of the judge, and the contempt of the court. So first, a foregone conclusion. So verse 57 says, then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. So this is a meeting of what was called the Sanhedrin. This is the highest official Jewish assembly in the land. It had 70 members. Some of them were experts in the Old Testament law. Some of them were priests, including the high priest. Some of them were elders of the people. And so this Sanhedrin begins to gather, and you have to recognize right off the bat how unusual these circumstances are, right? They're gathering in the middle of the night, kind of under cover of darkness. This is not what you'd expect from a dignified public assembly that's really serious about the rule of law, right? So in verse 58, you see this mention of Peter, and we'll talk more about Peter next time. Peter had fled in verse 56, but he's recovered here enough at least to follow Jesus from a distance, to go inside this courtyard to see what was going to happen. So we'll return to Peter next week. But first we need to notice something very important about the way this trial is going to proceed, which is that the people in charge of this trial have already decided on the punishment before the trial even starts. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. See, they are not seeking here to weigh the evidence and find out the facts. The whole reason that they're here is that they want Jesus dead. They already know that. And now they're just trying to line up the procedural details to achieve that settled objective. It reminds you, doesn't it, the Queen of Hearts, Alice in Wonderland. Remember, sentence first, verdict afterwards. These people are not concerned with justice. Matthew even says they're seeking false testimony, which is kind of a remarkable way to put it. And of course, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're deliberately trying to get people to completely fabricate evidence from scratch. If that's what they were doing, they probably wouldn't have had so much trouble getting two people to agree. Matthew's point, though, when he says that, is that they didn't much care about the quality of or the plausibility of the testimony that they were receiving here, as long as it fit their goal, as long as it fit what they were trying to do, as long as it was what they wanted to hear, because what they want to do is to convict and condemn Jesus. They were looking for a certain kind of testimony. That's all they wanted to hear. And so, therefore, inevitably, they were going to have to accept some kind of distortion of the truth. Because the reality, the truth, was that Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. He had broken no laws. And verse 60 is really a confirmation then of Jesus' innocence. It's a very powerful reminder for us as we think about the bigger picture of Jesus' perfect, holy, complete righteousness. As you see here, that even with that very prejudiced starting point, as they're already determined to get a guilty verdict and a sentence of death before they even start, even though they want to find witnesses against Jesus, they still can't do it. Isn't that incredible? Many false witnesses came forward, it says, but remember, of course, what we read earlier from Deuteronomy 19. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So Moses said you have to have two witnesses to convict somebody. And so it's very interesting here how this court is being very careful about the formal procedural requirements of the law. I mean, you all know what this is like. Some of you have experienced it firsthand. What it's like for all the lawyers, all of the judges, all of the court officials to follow all the formal procedures to the letter and still to end up with an utterly unjust outcome. It happens all the time. Certainly is what's happening here. Well, finally, they manage to find these two people who agree on this one point. This is the best they've got, but they decide, well, here's what we're going to try to hang our hats on. So at last, two came forward and they said, well, this man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. So we said, well, did Jesus ever actually say that? Well, of course, he said something like it. You don't find it in Matthew, but you do find it in John 2:19. Destroy this temple, Jesus says, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, if you read the context, it's very clear that Jesus was using the imagery of the temple to speak about something else, to speak about himself, his own body that was going to be killed and raised on the third day. But see, these witnesses want to present it in the worst possible light. They want to present it as though Jesus had said this quite literally, that he was threatening or insulting the temple itself in a sacrilegious way. A very high crime for this country and this culture. And so the Sanhedrin latches on to that testimony. There, we've got him. That's what we're going to go with to try to get our guilty verdict. It's not great, but we'll take it. And with two witnesses, their legal bases are covered, so they feel they can move ahead. But then, as you do move ahead, as you get to verse 62, you kind of get the sense that the high priest is still a little uneasy about this. Like, he knows that that's really pretty flimsy evidence to back up a request for a death sentence from the Roman governor. And that's what brings us to the second point, which is the interrogation of the judge. Up till now, one of the most important things that you notice is what hasn't happened. Jesus hasn't said anything in his own defense. He hasn't said anything at all. It's this very loud silence of Jesus so far. Last week we talked about Isaiah 53 and how the suffering servant was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, Isaiah says. I just want to stop here and consider the character of Jesus at this moment. What you don't see here, you don't see any kind of defensiveness, do you? And you also don't see any kind of desperation. Neither one. See, that's what you and I would have shown under these kinds of circumstances. Defensiveness or desperation. But you look at Jesus, he's not casting about trying to figure out how am I going to get out of this jam. He's not wondering, somebody has got to come and help me. Who's it going to be? He's not trying to figure out how can I, if only I could convince them that I'm innocent. I haven't done anything wrong. If only I could prove it to them. He's not doing any of that. So you have to remember that Jesus has willingly placed himself in their hands in the first place. See, their understanding of what's going on here and Jesus' understanding of what's going on here could not have been more different. They are trying to convict an innocent man. He is trying to accomplish his earthly mission. They are trying to silence a rival. He is trying to save his people. They're trying to secure their power and position. He's trying to secure your redemption. Complete difference of understandings of what's happening at this moment. See, Jesus is not here because these people are forcing him to be here. He's here because he is choosing to stay put and to drink that cup we read about that the Father has placed in his hand. That is why Jesus has not spoken. But the high priest knows that the best way for them to nail Jesus will be if they can get Jesus somehow to incriminate himself. And so that's what the high priest wants to accomplish. And so he turns kind of frustrated to Jesus and he asks him essentially, what do you have to say for yourself? Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you? And when Jesus is still silent, Caiaphas presses him again. I adjure you by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And what comes next then, we need to recognize here as really one of the high points of the entire Gospel of Matthew. This is a very significant moment. You think about all the times in the Gospel of Matthew up to this point that Jesus has deliberately been very reserved about openly declaring in a public setting his full identity as the Messiah. Up to this point, that open declaration of his identity has not been consistent with Jesus' mission. People would not have understood his office as the Messiah properly. And also, openly revealing it would have forced this kind of confrontation with the religious leaders much sooner, when there were still many other things that Jesus needed to do, that Jesus needed to teach before coming to this point. But we have to recognize that this moment before the high priest is that now the time has come. The right time is here, as Jesus told the man, you remember, who provided the house for the Last Supper to be held in. My time is at hand, he said. And so the curtain is getting drawn back here. Jesus is unveiling openly what he's been revealing gradually through his words, through his actions, all through his ministry. Isn't it striking that Jesus chooses to do that now, in this setting, at this moment in his life? It seems to us, right, that declaring himself to be the Messiah would have fit much better at any number of other points in his ministry. Maybe after some great healing that he had performed. Maybe after some climactic display of power and authority. But no, Jesus chooses this moment. Why is that? When he's surrounded by his enemies, when he's at his very weakest and most vulnerable moment of his entire life up to this point, this is the moment he decides to pull back the curtain. You have said so, he says, and that in effect is an affirmation of what the priest has asked. Yes, I am the Christ. Yes, I am the Son of God, just like you've said. But he doesn't stop there either. He says, I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus is referring here to two very important Old Testament passages. One of them is Psalm 110, where David says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. This is the place of the coming Messiah, is at the right hand of God, until I make your enemies your footstool. And the other passage is Daniel chapter 7, which we've talked about many times before. It's the place where Daniel talks about the Son of Man being presented before the Ancient of Days, given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And Daniel says that this Son of Man came in that vision with the clouds of heaven. Jesus is making very clear and direct right now what has been veiled and indirect in his public teaching up to this point. Yes, I am the Son of Man. Yes, I am the Christ, the Son of God. And this is an inescapable reality that you are not going to be able to get around no matter what happens today in this courtroom. Jesus is essentially revealing to them, you have, in fact, placed God in the dock. Sanhedrin is acting here as though they have the authority to render judgment against Jesus, when in fact they have it completely backwards. They're trying to sit in judgment over the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. They're trying to judge the judge of the whole world. That can't be done. It's like this moment in history is inside out. As the ruler of all things has placed himself in the power of his wicked creatures so that they might crush him, condemn him, put him to death, with the goal, and this is what's so remarkable about this, with the goal that sinners like you and me would one day be able to escape the judgment that ought to crush us. That we would be able to greet this coming in power of the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven that Jesus speaks of, not with terror like we deserve, but with joy and hope. Because Jesus did not escape. Now, there's a debate about exactly what Jesus means to say about when this is going to happen. The traditional understanding of older commentators is that Jesus is talking about the second coming here. That's when every eye will see him, Revelation 1 verse 7, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, including these members of the Sanhedrin who will be raised for the final judgment on that day. And that certainly must be part of the reference of what Jesus is saying here. I think there may also be good reason to think, though, with some more recent commentaries, that Jesus doesn't only have that final day in view here. Because, you remember, Jesus' enthronement at the right hand of God is something that's going to take place quite soon. The cross has to happen first, but his enthronement is going to happen very soon afterwards. And that resurrection and ascension and enthronement is going to be the beginning of the heavenly reign of the Son of Man that's going to play out in the life of his church. And in fact, the religious leaders of Jerusalem, these people who are trying him this day, much to their chagrin, are going to see that power and dominion of Christ expanding mightily from Jerusalem to Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth, as Acts chapter 1 says. So we shouldn't necessarily think that what Jesus says here about coming in power is restricted to the second coming, because we have to remember that Christ is on his throne at the right hand of God now. That is where we worship him today. But at this moment, at this trial, What could seem more implausible than what Jesus claims here about the future? What could seem more disconnected from reality? Jesus selects this very low moment of humiliation as the right moment to reveal this glory and authority that rightfully belong to him. He's chosen that timing very carefully, knowing that it will lead directly to what happens next, which we're calling the contempt of the court. So Caiaphas hears this, what Jesus says, and he tears his robe. That's a formal act of symbolic outrage, tearing the robe of the high priest. And he says, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? See, Caiaphas doesn't stop, does he, to consider the only relevant question that remained at this point. You may have heard the legal principle these days that in cases of libel or slander, the principle is truth is always a defense. Truth is always a defense against libel or slander. It's only slander or libel if it's false. But if what you said is true, it's not slander. If what the newspaper printed is true, it's not libel, no matter how unflattering it is about you. See, the Sanhedrin ought to have been thinking along those lines about this matter of blasphemy, but they did not. Jesus is claiming to share the throne of God, as one commentator puts it. Now, if that's not true, if he doesn't have that right, for any mere man, of course, that could not be true. Well, that would indeed be blasphemy. The highest kind of blasphemy. But what if it is true? That's the question. If it is true that Jesus has the right to share the throne of God, and that is something he has proven time after time after time in his teaching, in his miracles, in his healings, and everything he has done throughout his ministry, then who is really committing blasphemy here in this courtroom? It's not Jesus. See, it's outrageous for a creature to aspire to the throne of God. That's true. But it is equally outrageous for a creature to seek to pull God off of his throne, to tell the Lord, you cannot sit there. We forbid it. And that second kind of blasphemy is precisely what the Sanhedrin is guilty of as they respond in verse 66. He deserves death. I hope that our hearts never lose the open rawness that we ought to have when we hear what they begin to do at this point to our Lord Jesus. And it says, and they spit in his face. They struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? We're going to sing later, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In your place, condemned, he stood. This is the most innocent, really the only truly innocent man ever to live. And here he has been declared guilty. He's been declared worthy of death. And he is being treated in some of the most cruel and humiliating kinds of ways one person can treat another. I think sometimes our hearts do kind of scab over a little bit. And we forget the very deep cutting shame and degradation that Jesus is experiencing in this scene. And when, as we read it again, as we hear it today, it is good for the Holy Spirit to tear that scab away. We need to remember that also that everything that Jesus endures here was 100% avoidable. Think about the restraint that Jesus is showing. Jesus who calmed the storm with his voice. Jesus who healed all of those wasting diseases with a touch of his hand. Just think of the power that he had at that moment to lash out against these people who were spitting on him and slapping him in the face. See, these men didn't realize that Jesus actually did know the name of every one of those who slapped him. In fact, he had made those hands. He had created them. He had made those mouths that were spitting on him. And yet, what does Peter say in his letter? He did not revile in return. As we sang earlier from Psalm 35, malicious witnesses rise up. They repay me evil for good, like profane mockers at a feast. They gnash at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? And how deeply Jesus must have felt the realness of those words as saliva of other people was hitting his face. And his head was being whipped from side to side with all these blows of their hands. So as we take in this scene, as the Lord wants us to do, as he places it here before us, as we grieve over it, as I think we should do, I want to suggest three ways that this scene ought to shape your heart in some very practical ways as we go from here today. So first of all, this whole mockery of a trial should bring to your attention very vividly the pure innocence of your Savior, we've already talked about, and next to it, the vile guilt and shame of your own sin. You need to understand, beloved, Jesus did not deserve any of this. Jesus wasn't really convicted of anything here. The very process of trying to come up with something to charge him with is exactly, in his passage, what makes his holiness, his perfect purity, so very obvious, so clear. See, the fact is that if you or I had been standing there instead, accused of sacrilege and blasphemy, our only possible plea option would have been to say guilty as charged. Every time somebody spit on Jesus, every time somebody slapped Jesus in the face, that was just the outer edge of what you or I would have justly gotten if it had been us standing there instead of him. See, God is giving you a picture here for your good of how shameful your sins really are and how deep Jesus' love for you was to bear that shame in your place instead of you so you could be free from it. Guilty, vile, and helpless, we, spotless Lamb of God, was he. Don't forget that. And there's that question, full atonement, can it be? Okay, second thing, this scene teaches you how ridiculous and futile it is for human beings to place ourselves in judgment over God. How futile it is for human beings to place ourselves in judgment over God. People have been doing that since the Garden of Eden, of course. We're still doing it today. See, Jesus is not the blasphemer here like we saw. His judges are the blasphemers. That they would put God in the dock and themselves on the bench. And you see, that's what we're doing practically whenever we shake our fists and say, God, why have you done this to me? Why have you withheld from me this thing that I wish that I had? It's what we're doing when we nurture our doubts up into skepticism or cynicism so that rather than saying, search me, O God, try and know my thoughts, see if there be any grievous way in me, we start to say instead, prove it, God! Not enough evidence, God! Defend yourself to me! Have you no answer to make? See, beloved, we seek to place God in the dock. But when you see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven, as each one of us inevitably will, you will have no choice but to realize that you are not in the judge's seat. You are in the dock. And it is you who must give an account to God, not the other way around. The last thing, this scene teaches you what it looks like to endure injustice with godly patience. What it looks like to endure injustice with godly patience. So if you're ever tempted to think, I have been treated so unfairly, people have been so unjust to me, I'm so angry at the ways I have been mistreated, you must not forget where Jesus stands in this passage. That is where you belong by rights. And you have to see here how willingly Jesus took your place under the mockery of this courtroom. And so when you get this scene very clearly in your mind, you see what Jesus is doing here. You have to ask yourself, does it really hold up for me to go on being so indignant, so defensive, so outraged at the violation of my rights, my dignity? Peter says that what Jesus does here is actually to be our example when we suffer unjustly. If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God, Peter says, for to this you have been called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. If Jesus endured all of this for us without a word, then maybe by his Spirit's power, we can learn to be a little more patient, a little less defensive, a little less vicious in our insistence on our own rights. If by doing that, we can take on a little more a resemblance to our Savior and serve him by enduring the injustice that is rampant in the world, there's no doubt about it, but endure it with a long suffering and a trust in his perfect justice, knowing all along that no matter how bad it gets, we deserve far, far worse. He is taken in our place without a word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would impress the images of this passage deeply on our minds and hearts. Let us not forget them. We ask that you would even keep these wounds fresh by the power of your Spirit. Help us, we pray, to trust in this Savior and to take on more and more his likeness. We pray in his name. Amen.